Well, let us all turn in the Word of God to Psalm 118, and I trust the Lord will richly bless us out of this psalm. It's a favourite psalm of mine. It may be a favourite psalm of yours as well, but the last words of that hymn that we've just sung, I think they're the most appropriate when we come to read and study God's Word together. To be able to view Christ in the Scriptures of truth is the thing, and I trust that the Holy Ghost will give us a clear view of Jesus as we read and as we study this chapter together. It's a wonderful psalm. It's the last of the Hallel psalms, which, as we know, are preeminently psalms of praise, and which were sung during the great Jewish festivals, which we know, Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication. I think it's a worthwhile study just to compare Psalm 118 with what is sometimes called the Great Hallel of Psalm 136, in which these words appear not just in the opening verses as here, but in every single verse. For his mercy endureth forever. And I think today, I am quite sure of it today, that we all sense in some measure our own need of mercy, and also the need that we have of God's mercy in this day in which we live. This is a wicked age. Our country is far from God, which has known countless spiritual privileges. And we wonder when things will take a turn for the better, when people have been praying long and praying hard for things to change. The thing that gives us hope, helps us not to give up, is this wonderful truth that God's mercy endures forever. As long as God's mercy endures, there's hope for people that pray. And Psalm 118 is personal, of course, as well as national. I think the writer applies the word to himself here as much as he applies the word to all Israel. For example, he says later on in this psalm, after the opening words, I shall not die, but live and declare the wondrous works of God. And even earlier than that, these wonderful personal testimony of the grace of God. I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me. Nobody can argue me out of it. There I was, my back against the wall, driven to wit's end corner, nobody else to look to but God Almighty. All I could do was cry like a child. I called on the Lord in distress, and he changed my circumstance. No, he did more than that. He changed my heart. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. So if you're looking for a personal word from the Lord today, in this and in other verses too, there's a message for us individually. And I think the psalm is evangelical as well, because you'll all notice, and I'm sure know well the words of verse 22. It's a psalm about Christ. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Yesterday in the message yesterday, I made mention of the Hebrew language. That's not because I know Hebrew, but I was taught one or two things. I only remember one or two things, really. But one thing that is outstanding to me is what I was taught with regard to the word stone. The word stone and sun in the Hebrew language are virtually equivalent. So you could read this, the sun which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. We know from the Gospels and from Christ's own personal testimony and from the way in which he applied this psalm to himself, we know that this psalm is therefore has an evangelical flavor to it. And it's also a wonderful psalm, or song of triumph for persecuted believers. Verse 12 to 14 bear that out for us. He talks about how he was surrounded by his enemies. They compassed me about. Yea, they compassed me about like bees. But in the name of the Lord, repeatedly uses this word, will I destroy them. And then he says in verse 13 after that, but the Lord helped me. He was a persecuted man. And if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, I don't think you could go to a better place in the psalm than Psalm 118, verse 12 to 14. Martin Luther wrote these words. He said, though the whole Psalter and all the scriptures is very dear to me as my only comfort in life, yet this psalm has been of special service. It has helped me out of a great many troubles, which neither emperor, nor kings, nor wise men, nor even saints could help me. So that's quite an elegant testimony to the worth of this wonderful psalm. You know, we often say, don't we, We should be thankful for small mercies. But really, this psalm is raising it up a level. It's telling us we should be thankful for great mercies. This psalm is brimming over with mercies from beginning to end. And even if we were to think about, what was it Jacob that called it, the least of God's mercies, even the least mercy, even the very least thing that God can do for a man, even the very least thing is a great thing, because at the end of the day, in our natural state, we deserve nothing. We're only here because God is merciful. We're only here because God holds us in his hand. We're only here because God sustains us. We live, we move, we have our being because of this God. The Bible says he's the God in whose hand our breath is. And when I think about that, I'm reminded of the fact that all God needs to do is curl his fingers ever so slightly and we're no longer here. God holds our hand, holds our breath and our life in his hand. A wonderful but a merciful God. Thank God he's not tight-fisted, as we would say. He's liberal in his giving. Let us look at the largeness of God's heart then, therefore. And let's thank God for every mercy. And for those mercies which shine out above every other mercy. Shine out above all our temporal mercies, however many they may have been. The wonderful mercy of providing us with a Savior to take our place. And to bear our sin and our shame. And to provide for us everlasting life and assurance forever. Could I say some things about the mercy of God? First of all, the mercy of God is precious. The wonderful word mercy comes from the Hebrew chesed, which means an ardent desire, benevolence, or pity. Mercy, I think, is also a wonderful word, a beautiful word in the English language. It originates, so I'm told, in the 12th or early 13th century from an old French word, which means grace and has to do with a disposition to show compassion. So it's not just a description of God, it's a disposition in God's heart to be merciful. We're going right to the center of God's being, God's nature now. It's in the nature of God to be merciful. That's why his mercies endure forever. And God's mercy is really God's goodwill towards men in action. That's the message of the Advent season when Christ came into the world to save sinners. The message of the angels to the shepherds of Bethlehem. Glory to God in the heavens and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. That goodwill comes from the other direction. It's not merely goodwill among men, but it's goodwill toward men. It comes from above. It reaches to us here below on earth. That's God's mercy. God's mercy is God's goodwill toward men in action. And when God shows mercy in any measure to any man, it has to be considered. It has to be considered as a notable wonder. Unregenerate men receive mercy every day. So did we in our unconverted state, many of us. Somebody expressed it thus, thou didst preserve me, O my God, when my feet made haste to hell. And there I would have gone, but thou hast done all things well. Thy love was great, thy mercy free, that from hell's pit has rescued me. Unregenerate men receive mercy every day they live, though they still go on. And those who are born again receive it too, not just in temporal things, but in matters of the soul. In God we live, in God we move, we have our being. Every breath is an unmerited favor from heaven. But all of that aside, mercy is especially precious because of the gospel favors in that mercy. I mean, could ever you find a better, a more cheering word than this as a Christian? Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Not one word written against the man that is in Christ Jesus. Not one condemnation. They've all been wiped away. In fact, it's even more explicit than that in the Bible, because isn't it our Lord Jesus who said in John's Gospel that we shall not come into condemnation, but we are passed from death unto life. I remember as a young Christian struggling terribly with the matter of assurance. Maybe there are one or two that have had that struggle. That's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, Spurgeon said he doubted anybody that never had doubts. Anyway, it was a miserable time for me. And that's why words like this mean so much. There is therefore now no condemnation. Today I take my place as a lost sinner, but standing on the righteousness of Christ, and I hear these words of love written for me. Gospel favors. Was it Joseph Kent or John Kent who wrote the words, "Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by his goodness, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I find." And the preciousness of God's mercy is a wonderful thing. It's wonderful to us who have received it. And it's also a tremendous answer to silence the slander of God's enemies. God, the merciful God of heaven, has so many cruel and wicked would-be destroyers in this world. Let me give you one example. We all know the name well, Richard Dawkins. He wrote this in his book, The God Delusion. This is his description of the God of the Bible. He says, "The God of the Bible is jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, vindictive, bloodthirsty, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." An awful lot of words from a proud fool against the God of mercy. Little does he know and understand that the reason why he has life is because of that very God of mercy who he curses. So the mercy of God is a precious thing. The second thing here to notice is that the mercy of God is plentiful. That's why these words are repeated in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3. They just remind us of the fullness of God's mercy. And God's plentiful mercy covers plenty of our needs, our general needs, our domestic needs, our ministerial needs, our personal needs, our physical needs, our emotional needs. Any need that you have is covered, I think, in the mercy of God. There's mercy for the nation in verse 2, for example. "Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth for a day. I long for the day when England says the same thing once again. God has visited this land in mercy." Mercy for the nation, mercy for families in verse 3. "Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever." We need God's mercy in our families for so many different reasons. There's mercy for individuals in verse 4. "Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever." If you're stuck for words on what you're going to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, you can at least say this. If you're a saved sinner, his mercy endureth forever. And that will give you plenty of scope to talk about. But mark these words. "Let Israel now say, let the house of Aaron now say, let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endures." A word about the plentiful mercy of God for the nation, for the family, and for the individual. And I think if there ever a time when our nation needed mercy, is it not today? Is it not today? The widespread indifference and sometimes the open hostility to the gospel, the corruption of successive governments who have destroyed the sanctity of the Lord's day and have pushed forward the cause of immorality as fast as they can, the departure of the faith from the faith of many churchmen, supposed Christian leaders, the resultant wounding and corruption of the national conscience and behavior means that judgment is what we deserve. And this country has gone absolutely mad. It's mad on its sin. Last November, in an interview about transgender women, the Labour MP, Ellie May, said this. She said, this is madness. "I actually don't know why some people are women and why some people are men. No one on this panel does. And anyone who claims to know the answer to that question is a liar." That left me thinking to myself, well, I'm glad she's not my doctor. Just one of the countless reasons why this country needs mercy. It really does. It has lost its moral compass completely. And it's almost become a modern day Sodom for so many reasons. The moral compass is gone. The people are drowning in willful ignorance. Well, bad enough as it is, there's mercy for us if we would have it. And if the people would have the change of heart that goes with it. And only an almighty God can open people's eyes to see their need of it and to feel it Oh, that God Almighty, even at this hour, even at this moment, it couldn't come quick enough. An opening of men's eyes, a changing of men's heart, and a turning of the tide of wickedness. So the mercy of God is plentiful. The mercy of God is personal because the writer shows it in many ways. God answers his prayers, verse 5. God actually not only answers his prayers for himself, he helps those that have helped him, verse 7. He gave him victory over his enemies, verse 7. He sustained them, verse 17. He chastised them for his benefit, verse 18. And so the natural thing for troubled believers to do is to call upon God rather than nurse their anxieties. Why would I want to restrain prayer? Why do I need to hesitate? The psalmist said, I called upon the Lord in distress. Right when I was in distress, I didn't wait for things to change. I went to the God who could change them immediately without hesitating. And the Lord answered me, set me in a large place. Sometimes we miss out on the blessing of God because we restrain prayer. Somebody put it like this, at the root of all our failures and errors and follies and weak faith and cold devotion and decreasing grace, there is a neglect of prayer. Some sinners, of course, when they're under conviction, keep from the mercy of God, personal mercy of God, because they perhaps doubt the sincerity of their motive. I never called upon God in better days. I'm afraid I may be using him just because things have got bad. Will he really hear me? Even at this moment of crisis. Well, here then is a wonderful encouragement for needy sinners who would hesitate out of doubt that God should receive them. The Bible says this, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth from all sin. And again, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is personal mercy and it's an offer if men will have it. He is faithful and just, faithful to himself, just because the payment has already been made, faithful to his son. A sinner comes depending upon Christ for his salvation. God would be unfaithful to his son not to receive that sinner who had come to his son. He'd be like casting the death of Jesus Christ back in his teeth. My God will never do that because his mercy endures forever. Great mercy of God Almighty. Then notice again, God's mercy is preserving mercy. I like this. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. I recall an occasion in my father's life many moons ago when he was taking his stand for truth and righteousness over in Ulster. And a woman which he and my mother took in sympathized with her. Because she claimed to be an escapee from a convent and she needed shelter to get away from the clutches of Rome. So they took her in and helped her. Long and short of the story is that she poisoned my father. And my father lived to tell the tale. He lived to tell the tale. I remember too, in more recent times, a spate that he had in hospital in 2012. We thought we might have lost him at that time, but he lived. And we know what happened as afterwards. And how things seemed to get better and got better, at least for a notable period of time, politically in that country. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The reason why God keeps us alive is for this purpose. The reason why God rescues his people when their back is against the wall and it seems that life may be ebbing away is in order that they might have a more vibrant testimony, and that happens to be. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. Here we see that God's mercy in keeping us alive, especially when our life is under threat. And of course, Christians have threats from enemies all over the world, and maybe even at home. Jesus said, we will be hated of all men for his sake. And yet, having said that, nothing can undo, nothing can reverse that work of enduring mercy that has gone on in the heart of the child of God. And nor can anybody take the Christian's life from him when God, the God of enduring mercy, intends him to live and has something for that person to do. I love the story of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe is my favourite character in church history. Great English man. God's English man, I think we could call him. John Wycliffe's hard labours, you know the story well, the assaults of his enemies led him to become prematurely old, and he fell ill, and his enemies gathered round his bedside, and they urged him to recant and be touched by your faults, retract in our presence all that you've said to our injury. You know the rest of the story. With the help of a friend, his attendant, he raised himself up in his bed and said in a firm, strong voice, I shall not die but live, and declare again the evil deeds of the friars. And so he did. He lived to place in the hands of every Englishman the greatest weapon against Romish superstition, and that is the written word of God in the common tongue. And so, folks, today, for life given, for life preserved, for new life in Christ, we could not speak too highly. We could not say too often, give thanks unto the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. We couldn't declare what God has done too often. And then notice, fifthly, that God's mercy provides us a savior. We've touched on this already in verse 22. And verse 23, of course, comes into play. These verses preach the gospel to us. Christ applies this to himself in the parable of the husbandman. He shows himself that he's the Son of God, shows himself that he's the promised Messiah, destined to be killed by those he was sent to with a message of salvation, and who would reap eventually as they had sown. And he challenges his hearers one day with these words. He said, when the Lord therefore the vineyard comes, what will he do to those husbandmen? And they replied, he will destroy them. Then to the chief priests and to the Pharisees, this is what our Lord said. Did you never read in the scriptures? He always turned people back to the written word. Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Christ was rejected. Yes, he's still rejected today. But no matter that, our Lord is in the place of honor today. Rejected, hated, despised, crucified afresh, time and again by the hearts and the hearts of many. Yet he lives in the power of an endless life, raised to the position of honor, the place of honor, far above all principalities or powers, far above every name that is named in this world and the world to come. And having risen from the dead, he is ushered in the new day, as verse 24 goes on to describe. This is the day which the Lord hath made. The one that was rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the day which the Lord has made. Points us to the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection was his vindication and confirmed that he had paid to the full the price for our redemption. I will praise thee, therefore, the psalmist says, thou art become my salvation. We don't often think about God becoming things, but God does become. His nature doesn't change, but towards us, God becomes something. And the word become indicates something that has to happen, not something that already is, not something that can be taken for granted, something that has to happen. Has the Lord become your salvation? Has he become mine? Then we have reason to shout and to sing. God's mercy is perpetual. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 29 bear that out to us. We've got it in verse 1, 2, and 3. Verse 4 as well. Verse 29, let's see what verse 29 says. Starts, or finishes rather, as the psalm had started. His mercy endureth forever. There you have it, five mentions of the mercy of God in the psalm. Just to remind us that it goes on forever. Not, I hope this sermon doesn't go on forever. Just when I'm saying that, I reminded of a story of a preacher who came to preach at a church, a visiting preacher, and somebody complimented him at the end of the sermon and said, you know, that sermon was like the peace of God and the mercy of God. And he said, oh, wonderful. He said, what do you mean? He said, it was like the peace of God at past understanding. It was like the mercy of God. I thought it was going to endure forever. So I better rush it and move on quickly here. Everything you know about God is enduring. His goodness endures. Psalm 52, verse 1. We know Psalm 100, verse 5, his truth endures. Psalm 111, his righteousness endureth forever. Psalm 111, verse 10, his praise endureth forever. Psalm 119, every one of his righteous judgments endures. Psalm 135, thy name, O Lord, endureth forever. And again, towards the end of the book, thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. And this text, I think, implies that God himself endures forever. If God wasn't eternal, neither would his mercy be. And of course, by way of application to Christians, the lesson's dead obvious, isn't it? Because if God's mercy in Christ endured throughout 2021, don't we think it can endure? It can go the extra mile yet again in 2022. And again, as long as we live, how long will God be here? How long will God live? God will endure forever. How long will his mercy? It keeps up with his nature. It has to do. And so his mercy will continue. His mercy of God is perpetual. It endures forever. You know, when Justin Martin, the early Christian apologist, was asked if he believed that after his decapitation he would ascend to heaven, he said this. He said, "I am so sure of the grace which Jesus has obtained for me that not a shadow of a doubt can enter my mind." Enduring mercy never lets go of those that it blesses. God is not going to give up on them. There is no need that we have that his mercy can't meet. The sea might run dry. The sun might forbear to share. The moon one day bleed to death in the heavens. God's mercy is never diminished. It's perpetual. God's mercy, finally, preaches God's perfection. Verse 1 says, "He is good because his mercy endures forever." It preaches his perfection. I looked up the meaning of the word good in the English, Oxford English Dictionary. It defines good in this way. I think this is rather appropriate. It says, good means skilled at doing or dealing with a specified thing, useful, advantageous, appropriate to a particular purpose, enjoyable, satisfying, commanding respect. Now, surely the things the Lord Jesus has done for you and me in saving and meeting our needs shows him just to be exactly that. Skilled at doing. Skilled at dealing with us. Skilled at dealing with a particular purpose. Giving us joy, satisfying us, commanding our respect. And the fact that God is good is the view of all of those who have been truly enlightened. Verse 27 says, "God is the Lord who hath showed us light." Those who are not Christ, who are Christ, are not in ignorance. They can speak about what they know to be true because they've experienced it. They can say the Lord is good. Well then, seeing God is so good, we want to rest in his wisdom rather than our own wisdom. We want to pity people who deny him and despise him and pray that he'll be merciful towards them as he was towards us. And I finish with a story of a well-known skeptic called Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll one day challenged God publicly. He's forever doing that kind of thing. And he pulled out his watch from his pocket and said, "According to the Bible, God has struck men to death for blasphemy. I will blaspheme him and give him 5 minutes to strike me dead and damn my soul." Well, it didn't happen. And he concluded in front of his audience. He said, "There you see, there's no God who would have taken me at his word." There's a preacher at the time, I think it may have been Joseph Parker, who commented. He said, "Did the American gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes?" God's patience, yes. God's mercy endures forever. God is patient with sinners for a long time. Let's pray that sinners will find him, or that he will find them and open their eyes to the wonderful mercy that he has for those that will call upon his name. May the Lord bless his word to us today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.